Church. What is church? Where do people get their ideas about church? A few of the ideas about that. Where do people get their ideas about church? People get their ideas of church from their past experiences of church. The experiences that we had with churches and church people during our childhood, for example, can have a significant effect on what we think about church. I mean, church people that I knew as a kid, they colored my attitude about church when I got older. Those experiences were one of the main reasons I didn't want anything to do with church. I liked Jesus well enough, but I didn't want anything to do with his people. Oh, that hurts, bro. People get their ideas of church from popular culture. The portrayal of church and church people in movies, TV shows, books, and so forth. It informs people's understanding of what church is. People get their ideas of church from the news. An example, maybe you heard this story that was in the news a couple of days ago about the Christian family band who had been living out of their SUV in a Walmart parking lot for several days in Cottonwood, Arizona. Yeah? No? No one saw this? All right, well, I'm going to tell you about it. Apparently, the cops were finally called to have them removed from the property, and a big brawl broke out between the Christian family band and the cops and a handful of Walmart employees who were helping out. It all got captured on video, of course, and it's been on the internet now. Well, after all of the fists that were flying and the nightsticks that were swung and the pepper spray that was sprayed and the tasers that were shot at people and the gunshots that went off, there was actually one person killed and two people wounded by gunfire, one of them a police officer. Well, virtually every headline used by various news agencies began with the words Christian family band. Arrested, in brawl, attack cops, involved in deadly battle, etc. What kind of impression do you think a story like that makes on people's minds about Christians and church? Probably not a very good one. People go, oh, it doesn't affect me. It affects us, these kind of stories. And it's why the news plunks the word Christian in front of it, because they know it'll capture people's attention. It's what they call clickbait on the internet. People get their ideas of church from a projection of their own personal needs and preferences and agendas. We tend to think about the church from a self-centered point of view. I personally need this. The church is supposed to meet my need. I personally like things done this way. The church is supposed to do things the way I like them done. I personally have an interest in this particular cause. The church is supposed to take up the cause that I'm interested in as its cause. If the church doesn't do things the way I want them done, then it's not a good church. It's failing to be the church because it's failing to fulfill my personal definition of what I want the church to be. People get their ideas of church from other institutions and organizations. Church is seen as being like a concert, a school, a club, a store, a hospital, a business. There are elements of church that are similar to all of those things, But none of those things is what church is. We need to be careful about letting these kinds of sources infuse our understanding of church. Church can become something that is made in our own image. Church can become a human-created thing rather than it being a Jesus-created thing. And I don't know about you, but the only kind of church that I really ever want to be part of is a Jesus-created church. I don't want to be part of the other kind. We want to get our ideas of church from the Bible. The church in our day is a long way from the ideal that Jesus intended, but that doesn't mean we should give up on church or give up aiming for his ideal. Instead, we should constantly remind ourselves of that ideal and keep reaching for it. In an illustration, I mean, if you want to become a skilled marksman hitting the bullseye of the target, you need to keep practicing shooting again and again until you consistently hit the bullseye. The thing we don't do is quit trying or modify the target so the bullseye is bigger and easier to hit. Those are the two things we don't do. The clearer our understanding of the Jesus-given ideal of church, the better equipped we are for reaching that ideal. We recently completed a study of the life of Jesus as recounted in the Gospel of Mark. And that book ends with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Today, we're beginning a new study through the book of Acts, which picks up where the story ends in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts gives us a glimpse into the earliest days of the church. As we go through Acts, we're going to see how the church started, what its purpose and mission was and still ought to be, how the church worked through internal struggles such as resolving conflicts among its members, recognizing the differences between cultural taboos and God-given commandments, and maintaining moral purity while not becoming legalistic. We'll see how the church faced external challenges such as persecution, the infiltration of false teaching, and maintaining its unique identity among competing worldviews. All this and more as we embark on the most exciting Bible study we've ever undertaken at Touchstone. So let's flip to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 in our Bibles. Acts is right after the book of John. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll begin reading. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I want to give some background information for the book of Acts as we begin our study. And the first thing that we want to talk about is who wrote this book? The person who wrote this book was a man named Luke. He was the author of both this book and also the Gospel of Luke in your Bible. He wrote two books, Luke and Acts. What do we know about Luke? We know very little about Luke, actually. He's only mentioned three times by name in the Bible. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke appears there. Paul's writing. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. We learn a couple of important things about Luke from this reference to him by Paul at the end of his letter to the Colossian church. First, we learn that Paul considered Luke a dear and trusted friend. He refers to Luke as beloved, which means he was dearly loved by Paul. Paul also mentions Luke by name in his letter to Philemon, calling him a fellow worker in verse 24 of Philemon. Luke was not just a traveling buddy. He was actively involved in ministry work with Paul. They worked together for many years as they traveled throughout the Mediterranean area, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and establishing churches. We also learn from this reference to Luke in the letter of Colossians that he was a medical doctor. Now, this is intriguing, because when we consider that a doctor was a highly trained and respected professional in those days, as is also the case in our own, Luke, apparently believing so much in what Paul was doing and sensing the call of God upon his own life, left the profession that he had been trained in to follow and assist Paul in the ministry. Luke had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, and he gave his life to sharing that same message with others, helping them have the same kind of life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. You see, there are two wrong ideas often held about people who go into a life of full-time ministry, which Luke debunks through his example. First, the first wrong idea that some have is that a person goes into full-time ministry because they're a failure at everything else in life. I've heard people say that. Maybe you have too. And you know, that may be true for some, but it was certainly not true in the case of Luke. He was a highly capable person already in a professional field, which he chose to leave to pursue the call of God on his life. Just because you find yourself highly trained and capable in what appears to be a completely unrelated profession, don't think that means God will not call you into the ministry. Just throwing it out there as a warning for you. I've seen it happen before. In fact, both of the pastors at Touchstone worked in other professions before becoming pastors here. So be careful. The second wrong idea that some have is that a person goes into full-time ministry as their first career choice in life. Again, this was certainly not true in the case of Luke. He had already been working as a doctor before he went into the ministry. You're never too old or too entrenched in another career to be called by God to something else. We want to always be open to the Lord about where and how he's calling us to serve him. Teenagers and young adults are often challenged to consider going into ministry work as a missionary or a church worker or helping people in some other way in the name of Jesus. And I certainly encourage those of you who are teenagers and young adults to have an open heart toward the call of God in your life and go wherever he leads you. But I also want to challenge you, the rest of you, regardless of your age or station in life, to serve Christ and go wherever he leads you. Some of you, for example, are retired and you're wondering what to do with your life. I have the answer for you. Serve Christ. Let the Lord use you to make a difference in the lives of others. What a great opportunity the Lord has given you. Take advantage of that opportunity and get involved in helping people in the name of Jesus in some way. Go on a mission trip overseas. Work in an inner city mission. Get involved in a mentoring program with young people. Volunteer at your church, lending a hand with things that need to be done. Volunteer at the local elementary school. There are 1,000 different things that you can do to help make a difference. And I guarantee you that you will find these kinds of things much more fulfilling than trying to improve your bowling score. Luke was a doctor who assisted Paul in planting churches, and then he wrote a couple of books that ended up in the Bible. He wasn't a flashy guy. He just did his work. He's only mentioned by name 3 times in the Bible, but the impact of his life can still be felt in our day because he listened to the Lord's call in his life and he responded to it. I encourage you to do the same. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter what your station in life is, respond to the call of God on your life. The other place that Luke is mentioned in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul is writing there. Says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. The letter of 2 Timothy is believed to be one of Paul's last writings before his death. He's sitting in a prison cell in Rome for the second time as he writes this letter to Timothy. And here, near the end of his letter, we learn that the one person who is still with him after all of these years is Luke. Luke was his faithful companion in the work. From Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we know that he was a highly educated man and a good writer. His use of the Greek language in his writings is of a very high quality. Luke was a good historian. In fact, he's the most conscientious historical writer in the New Testament. He consistently includes political and historical background to add credibility to his narrative. Luke was a good theologian. He had a strong grasp of the theological significance of the various events that he records, and he's able to explain them well to his readers. I would imagine if you spent as much time with the Apostle Paul as Luke did, you couldn't help but learn a great deal about both Jewish and Christian theology. There are many times in the latter chapters of Acts when Luke uses the first person plural, we. We went here, we did this, indicating that Luke was present when these events were taking place. He was an eyewitness to many of the events that he writes about in the book of Acts. Well, let's get into the text a bit now. Acts 1:1. Luke begins, he says, in the first book. He's referring to the book of Luke. That's his first book. Acts is the second of a two-volume book set. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke covers the life of Jesus up to his death and resurrection. The second volume is Acts, which covers the beginning of the church immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts covers a period of time of about 30 years, beginning with the ascension of Jesus and ending with Paul living in Rome under guard, awaiting his trial before Caesar for the charges brought against him by the Jews in Jerusalem. That is his first Roman imprisonment. How did the book of Acts become what it is today then? See, originally the book of Luke and Acts were circulated together as a two-volume set among the churches. Then early in the second century, the Gospel of Luke was separated from Acts and combined with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. And then that four-book set called the Gospels, circulated, and Acts was left to stand alone. At about the same time that the four Gospels were gathered together as a set to be circulated among the churches, the various writings of the Apostle Paul were also gathered together as a set that was called the Apostle. Well, there would be a big gap between the two sets, the Gospel and the Apostle, if it weren't for Acts. It sets in the middle of those. Acts plays this important role in relating those two collections to each other. Acts is the sequel to the Gospels, and Acts gives the narrative background for Paul's letters, giving us a look at some of the cities and the churches to whom Paul wrote those letters. Acts also provides an account of the spread of the gospel, the message about the Messiah. It begins as a small spark in Jerusalem and then spreads like wildfire throughout the entire Roman Empire. Acts was given the title, the Acts of the Apostles, around the middle of the second century, highlighting its importance as the book that ties the Gospels and the letters of Paul and the other apostles together as one canon or set of books, which we now commonly refer to as the New Testament. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is the person to whom Luke dedicates both of his books. If you flip over to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke begins his two-volume set this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. From these opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, we learn that these two books, Luke and Acts, were written to give an orderly account of the events that took place so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. This is one of the reasons why we study the Bible too, so that we can have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. Christianity is not something that we've just dreamt up. It's rooted in history. And that's why we study the history of it, because that's where we find our roots, is in the scripture itself. Now, a lot has been made by some over who Theophilus is. And there have been some interesting theories proposed over the years attempting to identify this person. Some have suggested that Theophilus was a high official in Rome where Paul was imprisoned and Luke wrote his gospel and Acts to provide information for Paul's defense before the Roman court. There is no reliable historical evidence to support that theory. I just, someone said, hey, this sounds like might be a likely thing. Some have suggested that Theophilus was a name that Luke used to refer to all believers, because Theophilus means literally friend of God or dear to God. So they say that Theophilus was a code name or a symbolic name referring to all Christians. Again, there's no reliable evidence to support this theory. It's just somebody's theory. It became popular, but it's a theory. We really have no idea who Theophilus was. But I believe from the text itself, it's obvious that this is a real person. And based on the way that Luke addresses him, he is a person of authority or high social status, deserving of the title Most Excellent Theophilus. And also based on what Luke writes in the introduction of his gospel, Theophilus is a believer. We can't say much more other than that, nor do we need to, since this person's identity has minuscule relevance to us anyway. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In Luke's first book, he wrote about the things Jesus began to do and teach, he says. He implies that this second book, Acts, he's going to write about all the things that Jesus continues to do and teach. See, Jesus is no longer with us in bodily form, but he continues even today to do and to teach. Jesus Christ is still active in the world today. Remember, we talked last week about Jesus being immortal. He lives forever. He's still alive. He's alive right now. And he's continuing to work in the world right now. So he's writing about the things that Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit, through his followers. The agency he works through today is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works around us and in us and through us. In spite of the title of this book, the book of Acts is not simply about the Acts of the Apostles, but about the Acts of Jesus Christ following his ascension through the Holy Spirit. See, it's important for us to see that Acts is a continuation of the work of Jesus. The first phase of Jesus' work was done while present with us in bodily form. The second phase of his work is being done through the Holy Spirit, working in and through the lives of his followers. The two main human characters that the book of Acts focuses on are Peter and Paul. Peter is the main character in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Paul is the main character throughout the rest of the book. Now, although Peter and Paul are the main human characters in the book, the central character that fills the whole book is God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one behind all of the activities that are recorded in Acts. The Holy Spirit plays a prominent role in the book of Acts, but Acts is not a book about the Holy Spirit. Acts is not a book about the Holy Spirit. It's about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the church. Luke points out the Holy Spirit's central role in accomplishing this work, but Acts does not contain a lot of theology about who the Holy Spirit is and how he indwells believers and so forth. Many have done a disservice to the book of Acts by trying to use it to support their pet theological positions over and above the exciting story of how the gospel of Jesus spreads from a few frightened disciples in Jerusalem to infiltrate the whole Roman Empire and ultimately the world. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And he's referring to Jesus' ascension. Luke gives a description of this down in verse 11, or 9 through 11, and also back in 24 of the Gospel of Luke. We'll take a look at that when we get to verse 9. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke calls our attention here to the fact that the final commands Jesus gave to the apostles were given through the Holy Spirit. Luke wants his readers, us, to know that the things done by the apostles in the book of Acts were done through the same Holy Spirit who rested upon and worked through Jesus. We'll talk about this more in coming weeks, but I want to make sure you heard that. The same Holy Spirit who rested upon and worked through Jesus now rests on his followers and works through his followers even in our day. The same Holy Spirit. See, real Christianity is a supernatural, spiritual thing. It's not just an intellectual assent to a collection of maxims or principles or truths. It's a living relationship with the Creator God through Jesus Christ the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is growing the new spiritual life of Jesus in us, and the Holy Spirit works through us to accomplish the will and work of God in the world around us. What were these commands that Jesus gave to the apostles? Generally, these commands or instructions included all that Jesus had taught them during his earthly time with them. We find these teachings recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, and in the epistles that the apostles wrote. The things Jesus taught includes far more than what we read in the four Gospels. The things taught by Peter and Paul and John and the others recorded in Acts and their epistles are also the stuff that Jesus taught. These guys learned all of this stuff from Jesus. They didn't just make it up. See, a common mistaken assumption that people make is thinking that the things Jesus taught are the things that he, quote, he's quoted as saying in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the rest of this stuff is, you know, the other guys. That's not true. That's absolutely false. In truth, virtually everything that is said in all of the New Testament is stuff from Jesus. The stuff that Peter and John and Paul and others wrote in their epistles in the New Testament is stuff that they learned from Jesus. And they're passing it on to us. Everything in the New Testament comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Well, in closing, this question, what is the relevance of the book of Acts for us? It's this. Acts gives us a look at the life of the church before it became institutionalized. Acts gives us a look at the life of the church before it became institutionalized. And that's something we definitely want to take a look at. Amen? The church of the first century was not perfect. They had their share of problems and difficulties, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts. And as the church has had in every age, including ours, but the first century church had a simple purity about it that we desire to have in the church of our own day. It's my hope and prayer that as we study the book of Acts, we will open our lives to the Holy Spirit to use us in the same way that he used the believers in the early church, and that we will have and maintain that same simple, sincere faith and commitment to Christ and to one another that these first believers did. Ephesians 3:20, I leave you with this. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this book of Acts that you led, inspired, directed Luke to write for us. And I pray, Lord, as we study this book, that you will speak to our hearts and our minds, that you'll challenge us, that you'll draw us into a new place of relationship with you and with one another as we look at the church before it was institutionalized, before it became an institution, when it was new and dangerous and crazy. We want to be new and dangerous and crazy in that holy, beautiful way in our lives too, Lord. In love with you and willing to respond to your call, whatever it is in our life. Make these things true in us. In Jesus' name, amen.